Well, welcome everybody. So glad to have you out. We are officially in Mark chapter 12. So we're moving along. We're moving on fast. So as you know, last week we had a lot to get through. We couldn't get through it. Totally fine. We're going to pick up on it tonight. All right. So tonight we're going to pick up where we left off. And I really felt like the Spirit was kind of leading us in this way. And the reason why I say that is because tonight is going to be a great starting point to really understand the parable that Jesus is going to use after this intense questioning that he's receiving from the religious leaders. So we left off with Jesus providing a counter question to the Sanhedrin council regarding Jesus's credentials and where his authority came from. Remember, in order to be a rabbi during that time, you had to come from a particular rabbinical school. And that particular school would, in essence, certify you. It's kind of the equivalent of what you see today with seminaries. You go to get an MDiv or a THM, and then you are ordained or licensed to do ministry of the gospel work wherever you go. And so in that same way, they had a similar system back then. And Jesus's counter question is addressing this matter of authority. It's addressing this matter of authority. And his question to the Sanhedrin council, again, those are the chief priests, the elders that were coming there. And his question was this: of what origin was John the Baptist's ministry? Was it from heaven or was it from man? Where's the origin? If I were to put it plainly, from whom does sovereign truth come from? Is it from God or is it from man? For by accepting John's ministry, what it did was it pointed to the reality that it is God's authority by which his ministry was being accomplished. And with John pointing to Jesus as being the Lamb of God, it meant that Jesus' very ministry was authorized by God, for it was God's sovereign plan. Therefore, disregarding or denying John's ministry by default concludes that these leaders saw themselves as sovereign in their own particular right. And because of their conclusion, it not only led them to be self-condemned, but would eventually bring greater judgment for Israel nationally for that particular generation. We talked about this last week. When one suppresses truth, truth to that individual becomes subjective, and therefore everything becomes relative. What is my truth? What is my position? However, the last time I checked, having read through the scriptures, there is only one absolute truth, and that has been established by God himself. You see, God's truth and his word does not need our assistance because his truth stands on its own. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So what we can conclude from this is, regardless of how much Christ has been making himself known to the populace in that day, especially with the religious leaders present, that the religious leaders are still remaining in unbelief. Again, this is why Jesus constantly is emphasizing to the disciples that there needs to be a need for dependence on the Father. So their dependence was vital to the mission of the kingdom program moving forward. For if they did not recognize their need of dependence upon the Lord, if they didn't recognize that, then they would have just wound up being just like the Pharisees themselves, decorated with credentials, having known about Jesus, yet fruitless in their impact of Jesus missionally. So tonight we're going to see how Jesus is going to move this conversation from a private confrontation with the religious leaders to a public teaching to the crowd in the temple at that time. As always, we always want to outline kind of the flow for the night, so here it is. The first thing that we're going to see is a parable given. A parable given. That's verses 1 through 8. Secondly, we're going to see a question asked. A question asked. That's verses 9 through 11. And lastly, a fear kindled. A fear kindled. That'll be verse 12. And if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: the parable of the tenants. It's the exact parable that we're in tonight, the parable of the tenants. So with that being said, I invite you to open up a copy of Scripture. Meet me in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 12. Again, the parable of the tenants, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. I'd put an underline, a highlight over that if I were you. Here's verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, in a culture, in a world that is lost, that is dying, we are in need of you daily. Lord, we depend upon your very word as our source, not only of hope, but of rightful living. Lord, I pray that as we take in the goodness of your word, that it will bring about understanding. Will you open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law? Will you open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures? I pray, Father, that as we dig in deep tonight, that you will allow us to not just simply be hearers of the word, but that you allow us to be effectual doers of the word. For it is in the doing of the word that we are blessed. Lord, I ask that you strengthen us by your grace. I ask, as John asked in his gospel, Lord, may I decrease that you may increase. Holy Spirit, be our teacher tonight. We can't do this without you. No matter how much study and preparation goes into this, Lord, it is your spirit that speaks. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you speak to us tonight. Move in a way that only you can move. Illumine only the way in which you can illumine, so that we may be able to bring you glory in the way that we live and in the things that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. So it's really off the heels of an intense conversation regarding John and Jesus' authorization of ministry that Jesus furthers his conversation among the crowd as he directly now is addressing the Pharisees using a parable. And as a reminder, when Jesus uses parables, it is a teaching moment that is meant to make a very clear point that was enigmatic in an effort for the people to come to this reality for themselves by way of divine illumination. And as we're going to see tonight in these parables, in this particular parable tonight, we're going to see three things. Three things. We're going to see a particular message. This parable is going to bring about a message that we need to know. Secondly, there's going to be a clear picture. Hopefully, you'll be able to see it as we walk through it together. And thirdly, there's going to be a revealed spiritual truth that we need to know. There's a revealed spiritual truth. So we'll begin with the content and the context of the parable as being described historically first. So we begin the parable again in verse 1 with a man who planted a vineyard. And within this vineyard, he placed a wall around it. He dug a vat under the wine press and he built a tower in the middle. And the owner allowed his land to be rented out to vine growers. We can also call them workers. So let's examine the historical implications of this parable, knowing what we know from verse 1 alone. So within the Roman Empire in that day, much throughout the Galilee, most of the land was owned by wealthy landowners. And these landowners would typically rent out their land to tenant farmers for the purposes of further cultivating their land. And in exchange, the owner of that land, what he would do is he would allow workers to come into that land. He would divide them up, give them a portion of the land so that they would be able to cultivate that land for the owner himself. And with any type of cultivation of the land, the owner would provide the means for proper productivity of that land. So within the owner's provision, he provides a few things. He provides a watchtower that's in the center that served as a protection to spot out intruders. It's clear that the owner of this vineyard has invested very well into his land so that it would yield great production. And because of the vastness of the land, he would hire out workers, as I said, to tend to the land. Therefore, these workers served as mere custodians, mere stewards of the land. They're not the owner of the land. Now, these custodians have not invested, understand, they haven't invested anything into this vineyard itself. They don't own the land. They are simply stewards of the land. And the workers' friends are responsible for stewarding well what was provided to them and to care for the land, to make sure that what is yielded is right so that they could grab a harvest as well as the owner itself. And as a result, again, if the workers do their job well, not only does the owner of that land profit from it, but also the laborers themselves. However, something happens in verse 1 when the rules, if you will, are kind of laid out. And the actions that happen are revealed later on throughout this parable. You see, the workers of the land have become somehow self-deceived in thinking that they were the owners of this vineyard, rather than yielding to the owner what was rightfully his. These workers take liberty of withholding the owner's portion that is rightfully due him as if it were their own. If I were to break that down with one word, what do you think it is? Pride. So in an attempt of the owner to retrieve his portion, what does he do? He sends several servants, several slaves, to retrieve what is rightfully his. However, on multiple occasions, you've been reading through it, something's going on with the slaves when they arrive there. They're met with opposition. If you notice, the intensity of treatment and disdain increase to the point that some of the slaves end up being killed. So in a last effort to appeal to the workers of this land, the owner sends his son. This is done to demonstrate to the workers the weightiness of the matter. So up to this point, the owner has been more than gracious in tolerating the blatant disregard of his request over a period of time. He sends one slave comes back beat up, he sends another slave, the other slave comes back shamefully beat up, he sends another slave, that slave doesn't come back because he's killed. And this is happening over and over again. The owner now is saying, well, if they're not going to respect the slave, maybe they will respect the owner's son. Again, one could assume that with the son going to retrieve the father's belongings, that much respect and honor would in fact be given. Unfortunately, the sinning of the son provides an opposite response. They reason with one another to kill the son so that ownership of the land transfers from the son to themselves. If anything, friends, this shows us the deliberate deceit and darkness of the human heart. Now, before we look at the question posed within the parable, let's seek to understand the parable with spiritual lenses. What's happening here? Well, as we examine the parable, it should be without question that the landowner represents God the Father, who has planted a beautiful vineyard that represents Israel. You see, God has made Israel a people for himself. He planted them in a land that was fertile and prosperous, the land flowing with milk and honey. He was this strong tower and fortress in whom God would be the provision and the protector for them. You see, he's allowed his people to be plentiful in the sight of the peoples of the world. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, provides us a strong comparative passage in which paints a very clear picture for us to see what Jesus is making known in the parable of the tenants here. So what I want you to do, go ahead and open up your Bible and meet me in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 2. And let's see if you can start picking up some of the types and the pictures that are coming through Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Check out the text. It says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes." Check out that last line in verse 2. "But it produced only what? Worthless ones." So Isaiah tells us plainly who the vineyard owner is. Who is it again? It's the Father's vineyard. And Isaiah states that the very purpose of the vineyard was to produce good spiritual fruit. What is a spiritual fruit, you might be asking? It is godliness. It is obedience to the law of God, his word, for the people of God, Israel. Unfortunately, the fruit that Israel produced was constantly in rebellion and in disobedience rather than submission and dependence upon the Father. Now, a question arises from this, and that is this: why did Israel fail to produce good fruit in the land? Why did Israel fail to produce good fruit in the land? Well, Jesus, friends, actually provides us the answer in this parable. It's because the custodians or the workers of the land failed to do their job. Now, as we further work through the parable, we will see that the custodians of the land reflect none other than the religious leaders of Israel, their kings, and their teachers. You see, these are the individuals that were meant to steward and to lead the people of God in righteous living as a nation. You see, if I were to take a survey of the Old Testament time and time again, we see Israel's leaders' blatant disregard for God's commands and his ways. That where the kings and the leadership should be submitting to the Lord and his instructions for Israel, they submitted to their own desires, their own ways, and their own plans. Once again, establishing the true value system of the nation's heart. Now, to further press onto this point, I want us to check out really quickly what Ezekiel has to say regarding the shepherds of that day. You've heard this from our Mark teaching a few teachings ago. So turn with me really quickly to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. This is what it reads. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. Do you see that? Verse 5, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Friends, the shepherds of Israel, as I mentioned before, weren't doing their job, which was to truly shepherd the hearts of the people to their owner, Yahweh. And instead of leading the people to dependence upon the Lord, they led the people to dependence upon their leaders and disobedience to God. This deceit and wickedness from the leaders carried on for centuries on end. The people truly needed a shepherd after God's own heart. You see this further, proving that God himself would need to intervene on behalf of the people. So where we observed the owner sending multiple slaves to receive his harvest speaks to the mercy and grace that the Father has extended to Israel's leaders time after time to repent and turn back to God. Well, friends, this begs us another question, right? Regarding the slaves within this parable. Who were the slaves representative of in the parable of the talents, in the parable of the vineyard? Well, study some Old Testament, and what do you end up finding? That the multiple times that the owner sends the slaves or these workers to the vineyard and then to come back, so does the prophets of the Old Testament sent to the people, sent to the leadership to have them to repent and turn back to Yahweh. But time and time again, what ends up happening? They refuse. They don't. They threaten to kill the prophet. In instances, some of them do. But because of the failure to turn to God, there's going to be something that's now going to come up against Israel. This time, destruction would be their end. Isaiah speaks to this point in Isaiah chapter 5, same context, verses 3 through 7. So turn with me really quickly, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. Here's what verse 3 says. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain. No rain on it. Check out verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. So within these few verses of Isaiah, we see two things. First, who the vineyard and the produce were in parallel with Jesus' parable. And secondly, we need to figure out the comparative destruction that Isaiah prophesies and that Jesus foretells to that particular generation. Notice verse 7 of Isaiah shows us that the vineyard is who? Israel. And the fruit of that vineyard was Judah, the people of God. The destruction then that the Lord spoke to Isaiah in his day would be the eventual invasion of Assyria and Babylon, leading Israel into 70 years of exile. And yet again, this eventual means of discipline was preceded by several warnings from several prophets speaking to the need of the leaders of Israel and to the people to repent and to turn back to Yahweh. So what we see Jesus' friends do in Mark chapter 12 is he's using Isaiah chapter 5 in a means of contextualization in the same manner of Israel's corrupt leaders then, and he is juxtaposing that to the leaders of Israel in his day now. And what do we see when we hold these two up to light? Nothing has changed. But now with his arrival, now with Jesus arriving on the scene, the stakes become even greater because now God, the second person of the Trinity, has come down to provide the very means of mercy before judgment. And in the same way that the workers in the parable are going to kill the Son, we see the same parallel regarding the coming death of the Son of God by the hands of Israel's leaders. Now, with any owner who has been done wrong, justice has to be served, as the owner cannot stand idly by without a proper response. And friends, what we see here is really an interesting doctrinal point as a side note, and that is this, that God is going to release his divine justice. That the owner is not going to simply have his son killed and not retaliate. Just like you wouldn't allow a burglar to come into your home and let him take what he wants to take. You probably got your shotgun prepared on the side somewhere, that just in case somebody breaks in, you're shooting somebody down. I don't know who I'm hitting, but it's going to hit something. In the same way, God is not going to allow injustice to occur as it pertains even to his own child, Israel. So God, because of his nature, cannot overlook the injustices committed against him. Therefore, it requires that he responds righteously towards it. And in turn, it prompts Jesus to ask a pressing question. Check out verse 9. That's the interesting question that's asked here. In Mark's gospel, it seems as if Jesus responds to his own question. However, it's interesting because if you read Matthew's gospel, He invites the people to respond. Just check that out on your own time. Check out the question Jesus asked in verses 9 through 11 in Mark's gospel. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So this question places onus on an action needed from the owner and how he's choosing to respond to this injustice. And it becomes apparent from Jesus' correspondence within Matthew's gospel that the crowd, including that of the religious leaders, responds to the question. In Matthew's account, the crowd answered that the owner should bring about punishment to the tenants of the vineyard and give the vineyard to others who will care for the land and actually obey the owner. However, in Mark's gospel, this is actually a pronouncement that Jesus himself makes. And friends, it's not by happenstance that the crowd, including the religious leaders, respond to the question, more specifically, the religious leaders themselves. You see, their response to this question would have been deemed a personal one. You're probably asking, well, Wes, why do you say that? Why do you say that this was a personal question for the religious leaders to answer from Jesus' question? Well, here's an interesting detail that history lets us know. That because of the religious leaders being a part of the high social status of that day, friends, those religious leaders were also owners of land. So here's what's happening here. In this instance, the religious leaders are actually sympathetic with the owner of the story, in a way, by saying that the vine growers who have not been listening to the owner, that they actually need to be reprimanded. They need to be punished. However, they haven't quite realized the full impact of the parable itself. You see, for the reality was, the religious leaders were the workers of that parable. And unknowingly, they were casting judgment upon themselves. For the punishment that would come upon Israel because of their unbelief would result in the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. It wasn't until verses 10 through 11 that the parable began to come to a head as Jesus provides messianic overtones, speaking regarding his coming death and that generation's coming destruction because of their rejection of Messiah. And what Jesus quotes in those two verses is he's actually quoting from Psalm chapter 118, verses 22 through 23. These are the words that Jesus says. He says, "Have you not even read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes." So Jesus, referring to himself as this messianic stone, spoke to both a national implication and an individual exhortation. And I would actually add a third one. It actually had eschatological ramifications as well. So let's look at the first, the national implication. Nationally, it spoke to the kingdom and its king promised to Israel being withheld from that generation because of the rejection of Messiah due to the leaders' hardened hearts and misguided ways. And because of the rejection of Yeshua, it would ultimately lead to Jesus' death in the coming days and Israel's coming destruction, as well as the temple in AD 70. Yet there would be a future opportunity for Israel to believe upon the Lord and to receive the kingdom. For Israel's future generation. Also, this future generation would be those Jews within the tribulation period. Remember, when Messiah was rejected, the offer of the kingdom was rescinded. It did not eliminate Israel from entering the kingdom, nor receiving their king. It simply was postponed. We'll get there momentarily. It also speaks about Jesus being the messianic stone individually. How? I'm glad you asked. It speaks about it this way, that through him, through his ministry, and through his work, he would become a point of division between the remnant of Israel and the non-remnant. Along with that, he would be considered a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for the unbelieving Jew. Therefore, the vineyard would be given to, you might want to underline this in your text, it would be given to others, with him being the foundation of it all. Now, you guys have been good Bible students for a while. You probably have already thought about this question, and that is this. Who are the others in whom the vineyard is going to be given to? Who are the others? This has been a theological debate between theologians and pastors and preachers alike for centuries on end. So I want to help us out biblically. We need to remember Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But through him, all the nations would be blessed. Therefore, the next workers of the field would have to be Jewish. And in their working, they would produce bountiful fruit. Therefore, what we can conclude that the vineyard will now be given to the apostles for the purpose of the church age, spreading the gospel and proclaiming first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And from the ministry of the apostles, not only will there be a remnant of Jewish people that have placed faith in Yeshua, but there will be Gentiles who will also be coming into the fold. We know it as the church age. And ultimately, there's going to be a future day that Israel nationally will respond and accept Messiah by proclaiming the messianic psalm, Psalm chapter 118, verse 26a. And that is this, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That cry from Israel nationally in the tribulation period is going to be the sounding board, if you will, by which Messiah comes in his second advent. So why am I saying all this? We must always remember salvation is first for the Jew and then for the Greek. Where do you see that at? Bring you to scripture, Romans chapter 1. Verse 16. Therefore, friends, you can debunk this theory, this thought, that somehow Israel is replaced by the church. Take that out of your mind. Because what we just read in the text lets us know that God has a distinct plan for Israel, and he has a distinct plan for the church. And what becomes so beautiful in these last two verses is verse 11, because it speaks to the sovereign work of God's plan, despite the constant opposition from the leaders of that day. Again, you see it in Psalm chapter 118, verse 23. Check out what Psalm 118, verse 23 says, by whom is establishing to fulfill this work, this doing. Who does it say? The Lord. This is the Lord's will, the Lord's doing. So can I just give us some good rest with this point here? There is nothing, no one, no principalities, no powers of this world that can thwart the plans of God. His plans remain and stand forever. There's nothing that is going to shift or knock him off his dispensational timetable. It's going to happen when God sees fit for all things to come together. Check out the last verse for tonight, verse 12. It says this. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Well, verse 12, we see that the religious leaders became a bit perturbed. They knew something that they didn't necessarily know before. Matthew's account tells us in Matthew chapter 21, verse 45, that the crowd and the leaders understood who Jesus was talking about regarding the parable. And this was different for the religious leaders. Why? Because the parables were meant to disclose information. You remember, when Jesus is speaking to parables, the moment that Israel said that the Lord was doing the works in which he was doing by Beelzebub, he stopped teaching publicly in the sense of plainly to the people. And it moved from his general teaching to now teaching the people in parable. It's enigmatic because he doesn't want the people to understand what's being said so that the Spirit brings about illumination for those who are truly believing. Okay? Again, this is all the more pointing to a full disclosure of Jesus' person and their eventual confronting of this messianic truth. What is it that the religious leaders are coming up against regarding the fact that Jesus already knows what's going on? They have to now be confronted with the fact that this Jesus is more than just a rabbi. Jesus is God. They don't want to see Jesus as Messiah. So what do you do with that information? Just toss it aside. You suppress it. I mean, friends, can you imagine this moment that the Pharisees, this chief priest, and the elders recognize that this parable is being talked about them? I mean, if you could probably take a pair of scissors and cut the tension in that space. That's how heavy it was. That as Jesus is sharing this parable and he asks that poignant question, and all of a sudden the crowd is now whispering to each other. They're talking about them over there. And now they're looking and they're like, dang it, they found us out. So what do? You got to backtrack. You got to find that outdoor. You see, where you would think this parable should have brought about for the religious leaders repentance in knowing where they had done wrong, it only furthers their desire to kill Jesus. Do you see how wicked our hearts can be? The truth can be plainly in front of you, but yet, if your eyes aren't open to the truth, you're going to see what you want to see. The text mentions they were seeking a way to seize him. However, it was not the, and I quote, an opportune moment. It wasn't the right time to seize a hold. And the reason being was that they feared the people. They fear the people because of Jesus' earlier statement regarding John's ministry, who the people deemed as a prophet. If you remember, there was an uprising centuries in during the intertestamental period. And with the Maccabees having taken over one of the Roman leaders during that time who was sent to them, they end up taking the Maccabees end up taking over that particular guard and the armies during that time. And it goes down in history within the Roman Empire that, hey, when the Jews get together and they're in one mind in unity about something, oh, you better watch out. So this event, if you will, has been burned in the back of their minds. So now when it comes down to being confronted with this truth of Jesus being Messiah, on top of them trying to disprove who he is and trying to take him down, they have to tread lightly. Because what the Herodians, who are going to be the next people that you'll see next week, what they are about is about the political fancy. They want to make sure that all things are in order as it pertains to Rome. The Pharisees are wanting to make sure all things are well as it pertains to the law. And Jesus, here he is trying to make sure that all things are made sure that it's pertained to knowing who God is. And so with them being confronted and now being called out, their cards have been, in essence, laid out on the table. So what do they have to do? They have to tuck tail and run. Friends, here's the reality. Truth can only be suppressed for so long. In this instance, the religious leaders were able to kind of tuck tail and get away. But the reality is, it's not going to last forever. Can I provide us with some hope here? I know you see the world going in a hell in a handbasket. Don't be dismayed, because there's going to come a point where truth is going to come to light. So, I want to end with this, because there's another question that comes with the religious leaders denying God's power and authority. The question that would have to be addressed now is, will the hearts of these individuals be opened by the evidence of the resurrection, or will they continue to deny truth when it's plain as day? As I mentioned last week, you can choose to suppress truth. However, there is going to be a divine reckoning in the end. You will either submit to truth of the transcendental sovereign, or you will cower in the corners of your own calloused heart with no hope. If we see anything from the constant rejection of truth, it's the reality that destruction will follow in the end. So the question becomes, will you trust God as the Eternal One? Or will you continue to place trust in yourself, as the religious leaders have done, as human history continues to show us over and over again? Because there's only, friends, one truth. There is only one sovereign. And his ways and his truth have been tried for centuries on end, and they've come out true each and every time. Tell you, like Joshua told the people of Israel, you have to choose now, this day, in whom you will serve. Choose now, this day, who you will serve. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. There's no greater truth that is found than in the Word of God. Lord, I pray that those who do not know your Word, who do not know your truth, that you will open their eyes to see. That, Lord, as we proclaim the gospel far and wide, that people will come to know that the only means of salvation is found in Jesus. Lord, and I know that in this world and in this society and culture today, that truth can stare folks right in the face and they'll continue to miss it because they want to see their own truth. Lord, I pray that as Jesus did with the Pharisees, Father God, that you will allow us to not be moved by the wittiness of the wisdom of this world, but you allow us, Father God, to stand steadfast on your word. Lord, will you help the callous hearts be broken? Will you help the blind eyes see? Will you help the lame to be able to get out of their physical depravement and be able to see the spiritual enlightenment in your life? Lord, for all of this is possible only through you. Help us, as you've been showing us in the text over these past few weeks, that our dependency must be upon you, not ourselves, not our philosophy, not our own wisdom, not our own ways, but let us be ever dependent, O God, upon you. I pray these things in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.